But we're coming to Matthew 3 and verse 11 and 12 tonight. Matthew chapter 3, the verse 11 and the verse 12. For those that access over the Facebook, you'll find that the title tonight was Jesus and Discrimination. Jesus and Discrimination. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Solemn passage. Let's bow together before the Lord with God's word open before us. Gracious Lord, we pray for thy help in coming to the preaching of thy truth. Maybe not do despite to the text, but may we preach it as the Holy Spirit, the author, intended it to be interpreted. We know that thou hast placed an obligation upon all of those who would come to a pulpit and preach to men and women. Make sure you rightly divide the word of truth. Ensure that you know what the Savior here intended, what the Spirit that was in them did signify. And Lord, we ask of thee that thou wilt pour thy Spirit upon each one of us tonight, in uttering and in hearing, that the Word of God will be mixed with faith, and therefore will profit. Come and answer prayer. Speak to those who are unconverted, bring them to Christ. Those who know the Savior, we pray that thou wilt build up their graces as the day for homecoming or home calling comes closer. In our Savior's name and to his glory, we ask these things. Amen. Discrimination, segregation, even partition have been buzzwords in Ireland, both Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, for as long as I and probably you can remember. But the terms go back much further than my 50 plus years, and they will go back even further than the 100 years since actual partition of this island. Almost 2,000 years ago, we see this concept rising up in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we will witness this process dividing, discriminating, segregating right through into eternity. On this occasion, Matthew 3, John the Baptist is speaking. He's that rough and rugged, coarse and courageous, forceful and fiery prophet of the Lord. He's the man specifically chosen by God to prepare the way for his well-beloved and only begotten Son. He would come and preach Christ into his situation in Galilee and Judea. He was anointed, John the Baptist, by the Holy Ghost, even while he was in his mother's womb, and he was propelled and he was activated and he was dominated by that powerful Holy Spirit right through his lifetime, so that he would rise up and challenge the hearts of the people around. He came forward, would have been known as a no-holds-barred kind of preacher, uncompromising in his message. Pretty unique, totally no nonsense for sure. He'll long be remembered for calling out those supposed holy men among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he labeled them a generation of vipers. And he addresses them all as a deceitful band of men who were destined for damnation. He'll also be remembered for calling out and condemning the vile sin of King Herod in taking his brother's wife. And it's this staunch, doughty, confrontational character who's speaking again as we open the pages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3. And now he's speaking about someone who he claims will be even more forceful and more fiery than he is. Who is that? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's eternal Son. And of Jesus he declares in Matthew 3, the verse 11 and also the verse 12, I indeed, and he's drawing a contrast here, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And what John is saying here, he's bringing explosive terms to bear into these sentences. This is compelling language, and he's setting forward a very dramatic scene. Christ, according to John, is going to baptize with fire. He will completely purge with his fan, that's his winnowing fan, and he will burn up the chaff around with unquenchable fire. But how can that be? Did not the dove of God descend upon Christ visibly at the Jordan soon after this speech by John the Baptist? Is not that dove descending a significant symbol of gentleness and peaceableness? Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say about himself in Matthew 11 and the verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart? Is he not the one who was standing there at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, overcome with grief, so much so that he weeps? Didn't he cry over Jerusalem? Didn't he shed tears in Gethsemane? And didn't he also, like a lamb that is dumb before its shearers, Isaiah 53 language, didn't he bleed and die and rise again and plead for sinners? Didn't he do this as the very Lamb of God? And in mentioning that title and description, is it not John the Baptist as well, who was the very preacher who pointed to the people to Christ? And he said, look who's coming over this horizon, coming towards us. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1 and the verse 29. And yet, here in this passage, Matthew chapter 3, John is styling Christ not so much as the Lamb as he is the Lion. Not so much one who is tender and silent, but one whose leading element is fire, whose forte appears to be judgment, and who seems intent on preserving the lives and the souls of some, but disposing of the rest in unquenchable and everlasting fire. That's the picture here. Let's take a closer look at it. Matthew 3 and 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Thought is not a grain or a little piece of chaff will be missed. Thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus and discrimination, separation that is sanctioned by the Savior. In the first place, consider the separation that is present, the separation that is present. Viewed today through the eyes of any man or woman, this earth contains many different kinds of inhabitants. Men and women of different nationalities, various colors, belonging to a whole variety of cultures, stations, purporting to be long to this religion and that religion and the other, various temperaments as well, shared amongst them. Of course, in mentioning religions, cultures, and races, we can't help but think of Charles Darwin, and way back in 1859, his evolutionary manual that he brought out on the origin of species by means of natural selection, or the subtitle was The Preservation of Fevered Races in the Struggle for Life. And if ever there was a racist manual penned by a man, that's it. Whereas you contrast that with what Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, all of one blood. Viewed through the eyes of God, no matter how man views this, viewed through God's eyes, eyes that are concentrating not so much on the outward form, but on the inward state of the heart, as God assesses this world, he only sees two sorts of inhabitants. Both are mentioned under pictures in our text tonight. Wheat and chaff. What does the Bible mean by this? What does our Savior intend by this? The wheat. Who are they? The wheat's a term the Lord employs here to describe all of those people who are true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. All who ever have been saved and sealed by the operation of the Spirit of God, who now walk in His strength daily on the journey towards heaven and home. All who have discovered through God's revelation that they are sinners and have fled for refuge to the salvation offered to them in the gospel. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in sincerity. All who live to the glory of God. All who labor for Him. All who have received Christ as their only ground of confidence, the Bible as their only guide, all who regard sin as their deadliest enemy, and who regard heaven as their only home, all of these people, however defiled and vile and most unworthy of heaven's benefits they are in their own eyes, they are precious as far as God is concerned. They are the wheat. Sons and daughters of God the Father, the prize, the delight of God the Son, the habitation of God the Holy Spirit. The Father looks at them, and because He sees them through the person and the work of a Son, He sees no iniquity in them. As the hymn writer has said, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none." Why is that? Because He promised in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Again, Hebrews 10, the verse 16 and the verse 17, he says, and it's an Old Testament quotation, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." God the Father has caused the blood of His Son to cleanse and to cover them, made the members of the body of His Son, sees them through Jesus' merit, and He is very well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ discerns in those people the wheat, the fruit of His own passion and agony and travail and work upon Calvary. And He says of them, "I died to save these ones. Behold, I," in the final day He will announce, "behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." He is well satisfied. The Holy Spirit looks upon them under another figure, stones that He is building into that spiritual and lively temple in the Lord, and He rejoices over them as well. They are the ones designated wheat by God in the earth. But the chaff, who are they? All who have no saving interest in Christ, who have not repented of their sin, who have not relied upon the Son of God to cleanse them. They are not being sanctified by the Spirit. Some of them, making up the chaff, are outright infidels, atheists, after the order of Richard Dawkins and Philip Pullman and Daniel Dennett and all of those rabid atheists who were taking on the church and the Bible at this moment in time. Others are not in the atheist camp, but formal Christians. Inverted commas. They make a point of keeping up a Sunday religion. They're no strangers to natural graces. They're able to distinguish between a lot of good and a lot of what is bad. They even realize some of the doctrines of devils that are out there, and they can see through them. They're false. They know that, and they oppose them even manfully. And at the same time, they will know that biblical Christianity is right, and they will even support it to some degree, and on occasions, even cordially, and yet, despite the contrast in these two parties, the avowed atheists, the formal Christians, those who are utterly careless regarding anything to do with the Bible, who don't want to pursue by grace and faith God's Son at all, but rather worldly pleasure. And then those who, well, they like worldly pleasure, but they want to mix a little bit of religion into it all and make it more palatable and make themselves appear better in the eyes of men. And they have a nice little religious glow about them as they go about their daily business. They're presenting themselves, moral, decent, upright individuals, still, though they think themselves they are separate one from the other, they're standing all in one company before God. They don't possess real faith. They don't have actual sanctification, a process ongoing in their lives. They are all in his eyes appearing as chaff, and despite any rare gifts or intellectual attainments or self-righteous deeds, these are they who don't share in God the Father's assessment of his Son, because they cannot say he is beloved, for they do not love him with their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. They do not live to glorify him. They neglect his marvelous and mighty salvation. They're cold about that subject that causes even the hearts of angels to blaze with fire and curiosity and unending interest. That subject the angels desire to look into, and they fill heaven with their hallelujahs over sinners being ransomed, redeemed all over the globe. These people ignore the pleadings of those voices, those hands on the shoulder. Evangelists that come their way hand them gospel tracts, preach to them in the open air, preach to them in regular services such as this one. Live today as if life and time were of greater importance than what eternity is, and as if the body was more vital than the soul. God takes no pleasure in the way that they are living. He pities them, certainly, but he accounts them as chaff because they have no spiritual weight. There are only two kinds of people in the world: wheat and chaff. And that's not my division. And that's not even a man-orientated division. This division is from God. It's how he divides his own creatures. Now, the world dislikes this. In fact, I should ramp up the term. The world despises this. The world feels so demeaned by this. This hard and fast, this uncompromising division. What about all the shades of gray that there are out there? I think I'm more a shade of gray than black or white, and God on this issue is dealing only with what is black and what is white. You see, in this postmodern age, post-truth age, your truth is the truth. Whatever you want that truth to be, then that's what that truth will be. And that's why transgenderism has got such traction in societies. If you want to believe that you're this, then you can do that, and woe betide anybody who contradicts you. How you feel is the truth about yourself. Everybody else should subject themselves to your verdict. And the people are saying, you know, there are not two types of people, there are three types of people in the world today. And going back over 100 years to the old Anglican bishop, first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, and he said this: to be very good and very strict does not suit the world. They cannot and they will not be saints. To have no religion at all does not suit the world. It wants to be respectable. Thank God, they will say, we are not so bad as that. But to have religion and yet not go into the extremes, to be sufficiently good and yet not peculiar, to have a quiet, easygoing, moderate kind of Christianity and sail comfortably to heaven after all, this is the world's favorite idea. There is a third class, a safe middle class, the world fancies. And in this middle class, the majority of men persuade themselves they will be found. I guarantee you, if you should survey all of Belfast, you will compact with the highest percentage of people saying, we're in the in-between. We're in the middle class. This quiet, easy-going, according to Ryle, moderate kind of Christianity that'll take you comfortably to heaven after all, the world's favorite idea, the third class, that's where the majority of people will say they are. But in spite of all of this talk about central class, middle road that leads to heaven, some neutral station, it is total and utter delusion. It's as vain an invention as the Pope's middle road, purgatory. The Bible speaks of heaven, speaks of hell, but of no other place. Jude verse 13, contrast with Revelation 21 verse 23. Revelation 21, the verse 8, contrast with Revelation 21 verse 10, even Revelation 21 verse 4. Purgatory has no place in Scripture or in the plan of God. It's an immense delusion, a perverse lie. And so too is the notion that there are three classes of people in the globe today. That's a refuge of lies. That's pie in the sky. That's an empty pipe dream. We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves some searching, significant, sober questions. Am I chaff or am I wheat? Am I converted or unconverted? Am I with Christ, in Christ, or outside of him and against him? We're one or the other. There is and there can be no neutrality. Have I been born again? Am I a new creature? Have I put off the old man and put on the new? Am I looking simply and only to Christ for pardon, for life eternal? Do I love Christ? Do I serve him? Do I hate those sins of my heart and fight against them? Do I long for holiness and follow as hard as I can after it? Do I delight in the Bible? Do I wrestle in prayer? Do I love Christ? People, think on these things. They're litmus tests. Am I wheat or am I chaff? The separation that is present. Think then, secondly, of the separation that is prospective. The separation that is prospective. What you'll find if you look into Matthew 3, the verse 12, is we're being shunted on through time here to a day of final separation, an ultimate time of division between this chaff and wheat, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We've got two different, totally different destinations, ending points. What do these words anticipate? They anticipate that on some future occasion, Christ shall do to man and to woman what the farmer does to his corn. He will winnow it and sift it and separate the wheat from the chaff. That'll take place on this future day with definiteness, with precision, with unerring exactness. There'd be nothing fall between two stools here. There won't be the gray area. Is it wheat? Dirt is a chaff. Our Lord is the unerring, inflexible judge on this issue. Before Christ returns, separation cannot and will not be effected. Separation is impossible today. To do 100% for sure. Predestination cannot be predicted. We know that God, before the earth was formed, indeed from all eternity, he has chosen a particular people that he would shower his love upon in time. Cause his son to die for, ensure their salvation by his atonement and grace. Why this should be so, we cannot tell. But we can vouch for its truth, because we see its truth again and again and again written in the Holy Scripture. Ephesians 1 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, only quoting two examples out of many. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But exactly who has been elected, you and I don't know. They don't run around, those elect or chosen of God, with shining halos suspended over their heads or luminous X's lining up their backs to say, we are the chosen ones. There's not a preacher on earth who can accurately, infallibly read the hearts of every person in his congregation or even determine everything he should be able to determine from their lives. He might imagine he can speak with good assurance about some, but he cannot do it about all. There are some who have oil in their lamps and they're shining brightly. Others are flickering and they give the distinct impression maybe there's a little oil in there. Perhaps none at all. Some have grace as well as profession. Others have profession, but there's no evidence of grace. Some are the children of God. Others profess to know God, but they're really the playthings of the devil, and they're his pawns, and he's moving them around the board wherever he wants. I'm convinced many of us, in certainly the initial stages of our Lord's ministry, would have looked at Judas Iscariot, no less. And we'd have said, well, he's as good as any of the other apostles. He was industrious. He was scurrying about. He was always there. He was counting the money. He was doing everything that he should have been doing on time with accuracy. And no matter when the Lord was out, Judas was there as well. Yet he turned out to be a traitor. I'm equally sure some would have claimed that, oh, look at Peter, listen to Peter, there he goes again. Is there any grace in the life of that man? Because his words wouldn't suggest it at times. Didn't Jesus say, get thee behind me, Satan, to him on one occasion when he intervened ill-advisedly? And we might have thought, there he goes again. He's up in the palace of the high priest and he's denying the Lord and denying him again and denying him again. And he adds in oaths and vows and curses on that third occasion. And yet Peter immediately repented, was restored, became a most effective witness for Christ, the instrument God used for revival on the day of Pentecost. We just can't determine who's in and who's out. We'd be as good as some of the Ulster weathermen on this one. Our discernment is not always as accurate as we imagine it to be. We can scarcely, let's face it, we can scarcely, the people of God, understand our own hearts. Sin surprises us many, many times. Let's not try to read the hearts of others around us. Not only are we faced with a scenario that predestination cannot be predicted, but perfection cannot be possessed. We don't get in our eyesight the full wheat in the ear. We see a stage of its development. Before Christ comes, I don't expect to see or be a part of any perfect, sinless church. That's impossible. Our Lord again taught about the wheat and the chaff, and there were tares growing up among the wheat, and people were saying, Lord, let's rip the tares out. Oh no, let both grow together until harvest. We will take care of it then. And the wheat and the tares, the chaff will always be found together. Loud talking professors will continually be mistaken for saints. But those holy and quiet and keeping to themselves and contrite believers who do their business with God in the closet behind the closed door, they'll always be put down and they'll be written off as having little saving grace in their lives. Even among the children of God, sin still exists. Among all of them, oh, it's under the blood atoned for by Calvary. That's true. Thankfully true. But we ourselves are not perfect down here. 1 John 1:8, if any man say he has no sin, that man, he is a liar. So I'm not annoyed. I'm not driven into a panic when clever men say, why send missionaries to the heathen? Work in your own people at home first. Spruce them up. Tidy their lives. Sort them out. Straighten them. Work upon them. Make them more godly at home first. If we were to operate according to that policy, we'd not send a single missionary onto any field, be it foreign or near. If we were to wait for that to happen, we'd be waiting forever. Perfection is not in our possession. But you know, it won't always be so. Now separation is impending. There is one coming who never errs in judgment, who has never been guilty of a mistake, nor ever will he be. He is omniscient, perfect in knowledge. And we're told here his fan, winnowing fan, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly or thoroughly purge his floor. And when he comes, he will ensure that awesome separation of humanity, including those inside and outside the church. And he'll separate all into two companies. And that'll be a fearful, dreadful separation for many. One company will be his people, godly, the wheat. What blessings they will know then beyond power of description today. But wretched night for all of those who were ungodly. How their corruption will appear in a way they've never seen it before on that day. Every mouth, we're told in Romans 2, shall be stopped. No objection. Lord, you're doing the wrong thing. You've got the wrong person. This is a case of mistaken identity. None of that. I've done all of these. None of that. Every mouth will be stopped. All the world will become guilty before God. And how dark will be that darkness when they're left with not a spark of light. Who here is in this gathering tonight who knows that he or she is not right with God? How you should dread the thought of Jesus coming again or of you dying. Tremble. There's a day of sifting and separation coming. Hypocrisy, no matter how polished, is a losing game. Faking will never equal fact. It all tumbles and crumbles and feels at the end. We need to tremble and repent. The separation that is present, separation that is prospective, finally and briefly, separation that is permanent. Because again, our text in Matthew 3:12, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner. That's the final destination. Speaks so well of the saved, into the garner, the place of safety. For the saved, all is well. Sometimes we sing, but Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. A man for the first time in his life visited a place I've never been to, but in New Mexico, the Carlsbad Caverns. It's in an area known now as the Carlsbad Cavern National Park. UNESCO, back in 1995, designated it a World Heritage Site. His wife, who had been there before and had gone through the caverns, she was with him on that occasion when the man came for the first time. And as they're going through scenes of beauty that's just dazzling him and taking his breath away, he kept exclaiming, "Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful?" And the further they went, the more beautiful the sights became. And having reached the king's palace, he turned to his wife and he demanded of her, "Why didn't you tell me about this?" She said, "I couldn't. I couldn't find words adequately sufficient to describe it." The same with heaven. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? For the saved, all is well. But in the same picture, for the unsaved, all is woe. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But, and these are dreadful words, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That punishment is extreme. There's no pain like that of burning. Fire, the most destructive, devouring of elements. Look into the mouth of a furnace going at full temperature and imagine what would it be like to be inside that. It's extreme. Years, 100 years, 2,000 years. We're right out of that league when we examine this text and the ending of it. Punishment here that is eternal, millions of ages will pass away. And yet the fire into which the chaff is thrown will burn on. Won't burn out, won't burn low, won't burn dim. Its fuel will never waste away or be consumed. What a hideous, horrible place hell is. Our Lord said it's forever and ever. It's everlasting. It's unquenchable. You give a man hope, just a glimmer of hope, and he will get through practically anything. Long prison sentence, but after so many years you will be out, and many men will keep persisting until the day of freedom comes. They've got a goal, something to aim for. Give just a ray of hope. No matter how distant, and hell would be bearable, almost bearable. But hear this. Joseph Carl, the old Puritan preacher, said, "Forever is the most solemn saying in the Bible. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, there is no hope of relief or respite or rescue that defies thought totally. Pains me to speak about it. Horrifies us to ponder over it. And yet, tragedy of tragedies, it could well be some listening to my voice now, this is where you are headed." In his compelling sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards from Northampton in USA pictured the unconverted, and they're dangling helplessly over a wide and bottomless pit. And they're suspended by one fragile thread of life that could snap at any moment and plunge them down into the dreadful fierceness of God's fury, hateful position, terrible. That's where you are. That's where you are. And as you wandered in wickedness and court death and disaster and dangled so precariously over the boiling pit of the caverns of hell, you need to be wise. Heed the Savior's warning. Hear the warmth of the gospel challenge. Come unto me. All that are labored, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Come to Him pleading and begging for His mercy and for His grace, confessing and forsaking your sin. And do so while the impressions of this gospel meeting are still fresh on your heart. Come without delay. That's what we're saying. Jesus stands ready, willing, eager to save. Call upon Him. And be changed from chaff to wheat, from wrath to warmth, from dread to delight, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with the solemnity of this text before us. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God is love, but God is also defined as light. And in that light, there is no darkness at all. Help us to get the balance. Light that exposes our sin. Light that illuminates the way to the cross. Light coming from the lantern of the evangelist, pointing to the Savior and to Calvary, saying the way of the cross leads home. And the love that embraces that poor, guilty, fallen sinner, led by the Spirit of God as he reaches Calvary. The love that Jesus had for me to suffer on that cruel tree, that I, a ransomed soul, might be, is more than tongue can tell. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones knew, and we're going to know it far, far better when we reach glory. Come and bring souls into the kingdom of thy love and grace, even here tonight, for Jesus' glory, for their everlasting good. Amen.